This is Precepts Audio Message PA-252. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we've seen that the book of 2 Thessalonians was written. Paul is writing for a couple reasons. He's writing along with his co-authors, Silvanus and Timotheus, or Silas and Timothy, as we would more commonly know them as. They're writing again to the Thessalonians. I believe this is the third letter to them, the first being Hebrews, written by Silas. The second being 1 Thessalonians, written by Paul, primarily with Silas and Timothy. And then this one, 2 Thessalonians, written with Paul, primarily again with Silas and Timothy. He's writing again in light of the fact that they're being persecuted, like they were in the first one, to continue to give them encouragement, but also because someone had written them a false epistle claiming to be from Paul and telling them some things that weren't true. And some of these things had upset them. So he's writing to remind them of the truths that he had taught them while he was there with them. And of course that Silas and Timothy would have taught them as well. And to encourage them not to forget those things and to be led astray by this false epistle. And also to encourage them in the light of the persecutions that they were facing. And the false epistle had to do with end time things. It was trying to tell them that the day of the Lord was already present. And that would, of course, mix everything up because the day of Christ is supposed to come first. And we have that in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. It should read the day of the Lord, not the day of Christ. But they've written that the day of the Lord was already present, and he assured them that that day wouldn't come until a rebellion comes first. We talked about the fact that that rebellion is against the kingdom of God, because they were already living in the kingdom of God in the Acts period, although it was still the early night stage of the kingdom. But that the full kingdom would come, and then it would last on the earth for many centuries, and then the rebellion would come. So he assures them that there has to come a rebellion first, an apostasy, apostasia in Greek, a falling away. And before the day of the Lord comes, the man of sin is going to be revealed, the son of perdition. And of course, when we get to the book of Revelation, which is entirely in the day of the Lord, the man of sin is already revealed and active. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that could lead us to think that maybe he himself is the abomination that causes desolation. So he reminds them these were the things he taught them when he was with them, so they shouldn't let this letter disturb them and make them think something different. But meanwhile, the Holy Spirit withholds until that time that he allows the rebellion. And the mystery of iniquity is the secret of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now holds him back will hold him back until he's taken out of the way. He says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the epiphania of his parousia. And we talked last time about that word epiphania. And this word definitely proclaims that the parousia of Christ is an epiphania. The parousia of Christ, of course, is the time when the Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast, is destroyed. But just because I said that this verse identifies the parousia as an epiphania, doesn't mean that every time the word epiphania occurs, it means the parousia. Because the word parousia, because of what it means, can only mean the second coming of Christ, because it means a personal presence because of who you are and what you do. And Christ, even when he was present on earth at his first coming, his disciples still asked him when his parousia was going to be, what would be the sign of it? Because they knew he was not yet officially present as God, as the king. But this parousia in the future is official coming, and because the meaning of parousia, only one thing can mean, can be the parousia, and that is the Lord's thousand-year reign on earth. But the word epiphania, we talked about, it means a blazing forth and a favorable intervention. The Greeks would use it of the gods. Of course, we believe it's a favorable intervention of Jesus Christ. And as such, we saw that it's used from multiple different times when God favorably intervenes. And so he favorably intervenes at the start of his kingdom, not just at the parousia. So this word epiphania is used for several different times when God blazes forth in a favorable intervention. So every time the word epiphania occurs, that doesn't mean the second coming. It basically only means that in this occurrence. Certainly his second coming is a blazing forth in a favorable divine intervention. But it's not the only one. He does that at the start of his kingdom as well. And even now he's favorably intervening in this world through his grace. So then we read that the Antichrist, his parousia, so he is the, instead of Christ, he has his own parousia, but his parousia is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. And he is going to be with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And so he's straightened them out regarding these truths that the letter had said the wrong things about. But then he was thanking God in verse 13 for them, because he'd from the beginning chosen them to salvation. Now that doesn't mean from before creation, or that he predestined the people to be saved, said, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, you'll be saved and you won't. But that those who are already believers in Christ are predestined to be saved from the wrath poured out against the Antichrist and the destruction, the condemnation of God from verse 12. They are predestined to be saved from that through the setting apart of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. So because they were set apart by the Spirit, because they believed the truth, and because they would be alive when Christ's parousia takes place, they would have been raised from the dead already at the start of the kingdom. Well, they will live through that, but they will not experience the condemnation that will come against those who follow the man of sin, because God has already chosen them to salvation because of their faith in Christ and their sanctification by the Spirit. So he says, he called you unto that by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, of course, but not this false epistle. So he says, stand fast in the words we've given you. And he says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us Aeonian consolation and good hope through grace. And we talked about that they translated the first chi there and the second even. But it should be that our Lord Jesus Christ, even God, even our Father, loved us and gave us an Aeonian consolation. Then he says, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So that was what we saw last time in chapter 2. Now we're up to chapter 3 and the closing chapter of this book of 2 Thessalonians. So verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. So he says, finally. Of course, there have been people who pointed out that Paul often uses this word finally long before he finishes a letter. And sometimes find that rather amusing. Well, it's a possible translation of the word is finally, but we could make it for the rest. And we can see from the way Paul uses it that he doesn't always use it to say that he's closing out a letter. So I don't know if the translation, if it's necessarily so amusing, and some people find it, and Paul says finally halfway through a book. But it could just mean for the rest. Now he has closed out this middle chapter, chapter 2, kind of seems to be the heart of the letter, because in this chapter he is answering and straightening out this problem, which was that this false letter had been sent to them, and so he would straighten them out on the truth of that. So he is done with that, for the most part. But as for the rest, he tells them, he says, pray for us. And of course, the us there is Paul as the author, but also Silas and Timothy as his two primary helpers. And of course, we know that Paul had other helpers as well. He always had quite an entourage of helpers. But certainly Silas and Timothy were his highest ranking ones, his closest helpers and followers. But he always had others. So he's asking for prayer. And Bullinger points out that Paul is the only New Testament writer who asks the prayers of those to whom he writes. And he does so in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Bullinger includes Hebrews. Well, of course, I think Hebrews was written by Silas, so I would say that Silas too asked for prayers, but of course Silas was Paul's right-hand man, very much more in the camp of Paul than any of our other epistle writers. Of course, Luke was the companion of Paul as well. But he asks for their prayers. And we realize that even someone like Paul, even the highest of God's people, needs help from God. And he acknowledges that in asking for prayer. None of us can make it. Paul wouldn't be what he was without God's help. None of us would be. So he says, pray for us. Well, then he mentions specifically what he needs prayer for, that the word of the Lord may have free course. And the word there is the logos, the true expression of the Lord. Of course, referring here to the truth that they were setting forth, he and Silas and Timothy were setting forth, that word would have free course. Now remember, Paul at this point is in Corinth. He's in Achaia, and he's writing to the Thessalonians from there. And he was there for 18 months or so in Corinth, and we know that the word of the Lord more or less did have free course there, although there was some trouble. But for the most part, the Lord told Paul, don't worry, because no one is going to harm you, because I have many people in this city. And for the most part, even when his enemies tried to persecute him, we know it didn't work out very well for them, as we know from the book of Acts. So this prayer certainly was answered, and the word had free course, at least in Corinth. And he says, be glorified, even as it is with you. So he says, not only that the free word has free course to go out, but also that it be glorified, also that it be held in high esteem. And we could certainly wish that. I think there's a whole lot of places in Christianity today, a whole lot of places in the so-called Christian world, in churches and so forth, where the word of God is not glorified, it's not held in very high esteem. Now, there are people, of course, who esteem it in the churches and in Christianity, but there are many who don't. And even among those who call themselves Bible believers, well, they tip their hat to that idea. They really don't seem to hold the Word of God in very high esteem, since they don't seem to have much time to give to reading it or studying it or considering it. And really, the only way you can say that you've glorified the Word of God is if you figure it's worthy of your time, it's worthy of your attention, it's worthy of your consideration and even of your obedience and incorporating it into your life. So when Paul wants the Word of God to be glorified, he doesn't just want people to be tipping their hats to it. He wants people to be truly holding it in high esteem, to be truly valuing it as it should be valued. And that takes more than just saying I'm a Bible-believing Christian. It takes actually doing it. So he wants the word of the Lord to be glorified, he said, even as it is with you. So he acknowledges that the Thessalonians, these Thessalonian believers, do hold the word of the Lord in high esteem. They do glorify it, they do honor it. And they do count it as a worthy thing to pay attention to. And of course, if they thought that this false epistle claiming to be from Paul was the word of God, no wonder that upset them, because they had such a high opinion of the word of God. Of course, if you got something you thought was the word of God and it wasn't, that would be a most upsetting thing. And that's why we try to be so careful, and why Protestants wanted nothing to do with those apocryphal books that had been kind of clinging on the word of God for so many years in the Catholic Church. And then when the Protestants looked at them and said, these aren't really the word of God, well, they wanted them out of the Bibles. And the Catholics had always called them deuterocanonical, or the second canon, the secondary books. They said they aren't quite as good as the other books, but they're still worth having there and still worth studying. Well, there is something to be said for that. There is some good things in some of those books that are worth studying, but the fact is that they aren't the word of God. And what good is it going to do to include them in with the Word of God when they aren't? It'll just cause confusion. even if they weren't written to try to pretend to be books of the Bible, which some of them certainly might have been, pretending they were from God when they weren't. But even if that wasn't the case, well, the Word of God needs to be glorified. The Word of God needs to be held in high esteem, and we don't need to be associating it with a lot of books that aren't written by God. So he acknowledges that these Thessalonians hold the Word of God in high esteem. Verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So he not only wants the Word of God to be held in high esteem in Corinth, but he also wants them to pray that they, that is he and Silas and Timothy, may be delivered, may be rescued and made safe from the unreasonable and the wicked men. And there were such men in Corinth, as we know. He says, for all men have not faith. All men don't believe. And that was certainly true in Corinth. Well, Paul asked them to pray for this, and doubtless they did. And we know that that's what happened in Corinth. If we look at Acts chapter 18, and the story where after Paul had been there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God, the Jews made an insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And of course tried to accuse him before Gallio. But Gallio just said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. So not only did he let Paul go, he drove his accusers out, and then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and probably one of the ringleaders of the persecution, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. So Paul was indeed delivered from unreasonable and wicked men in Corinth, and men who did not believe. So he asked for these prayers, and apparently the prayers were granted. Then verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So he says, but the Lord is faithful. He says, all men don't have faith, but the Lord is faithful. And just like in English, where this word faith, meaning belief, and the word faithful, meaning trustworthy or dependable, these two words are related in English, and the same thing is true in Greek. Word can mean believing or faithful. And of course, here he does that play on the words. Of course, the Lord is not believing, but the Lord is faithful. All men don't have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Then he says, who shall establish you and keep you from evil? So he will establish you. He will cause you to stand strong. And he says, he will guard you. The word keep means guard. He will guard you from evil or from the evil one. And of course, the evil one was their primary foe and still is our primary foe as believers. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. So he acknowledges that he and Silas and Timothy, that they have confidence in these Thessalonians. And their confidence has been well borne out before this time, in spite of the short ministry they had with them the first time. These Thessalonians remained steadfast and faithful. They did after the book of Hebrews, after the book of 1 Thessalonians. So they had good reason for confidence in these Thessalonians. They had a good track record as believers. They had suffered through persecution and stood strong. So he's confident, but it's not just confident from his experience of the Thessalonians, but he's confident in the Lord. The Lord knew the work he'd done in these Thessalonians, and he knew that there was good reason to be confident in them because he knew what was in their hearts and what he had built in their hearts. So Paul was not just confident because of his experience of them, but he was confident in the Lord himself concerning them. And he was confident that they would do and continue to do the things which he had commanded them to do. So he knows that they will pray for him, they will stand fast, hold the things he delivered them, and so forth, the things he's been telling them to do. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So he calls upon the Lord. This is Paul's prayer for them. Of course, notice the way he says it. This is his prayer for them, that the Lord would direct their hearts. Now, we always have to remember that the word heart in Greek, or in English, we use the word heart for the center of emotions. But the Greeks used the word heart, or going back to the Hebrew use of it, used the word heart for the center of your being. The real you deep down inside is kind of how we'd put it. So it's the core of your being, not just the center of your emotions. So the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Of course, that is the agape love. The love that comes from God is the self-sacrificial love of God. And then he says, into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, a lot of people, when they think about waiting for Christ, the only thing they can think about is the waiting for the parousia, for the second coming. Well, that's true. And we are waiting for that, and certainly the Thessalonians are waiting for that even more so since they were already in the kingdom. Whereas we aren't in the kingdom, we're just waiting for the kingdom to return. Period. But I think they were also waiting for Christ to act and bring in his kingdom. Bring in his full kingdom, the full manifest kingdom, when he would take control of the earth. And they were waiting for him to do that. And many of these battles, these struggles they were going through, would no longer be battles and struggles once Christ takes control of the earth. So they were waiting for him, waiting patiently for him. And we're waiting patiently for him, not just for the parousia, but we are waiting patiently for him to act and make this world his kingdom, to take control of the government of this earth. Now the word patient there is actually hupomone. Of course, that's what we've talked about, is being patient with circumstances. It's the patience of not giving up. It's not the patience of not blowing your stack or losing your temper, but it's the patience of not falling into despair and giving up. So he says, God, direct your hearts into the hupomone, the patient waiting for Christ. Verse 6. Now I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us. So at this point, Paul gives them a command. A command. Now that is the same word as in verse 4, where he expressed his confidence that they would do the things he commands them. So now he gives them another command. And he gives this command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've talked about before, to do something in Christ's name doesn't, it's a significant thing. It doesn't mean I say in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer. When I'm doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means I'm doing it on his behalf or with his permission. So Paul is commanding them, if he's commanding them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means ultimately it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's commanding them this. Not just Paul. Paul is doing it on Christ's authority. And what's the command? The command is that they withdraw themselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, of course, we have to remember that the Thessalonians were living in the Acts period. They were living under the rule of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God demanded that you walk according to its own order, according to its own directives and rules. And that you walk according to the traditions, is how they've translated it. But basically, it's the things that had been passed down to them from Paul and his fellow apostles. These were the commands that they had been given. They were to walk orderly, and they were to obey the things that God's leaders told them to do. That was how they were to live. And if they didn't live that way, if they didn't subject themselves to the kingdom order and subject themselves to the command of God's apostles, well, then the good citizens of God's kingdom should withdraw from them, should have nothing to do with them. Now, we might say that's pretty harsh. But at the same time, these people were entering God's kingdom. And when you become part of a government, you'd better be on board. If you're going to sign up, you'd better be on board that government. You'd be better to be willing to obey its rules yourself if you hope to be one of the rulers in it, if you hope to have authority in it. So it certainly was not unreasonable for God to ask those who had entered his government to obey the rules of his government, and if they didn't, for them to be kicked out of the government, to lose their position in it, or to lose their fellowship with the others who were part of it. Now, of course, today we don't live in God's kingdom, and really there is nobody who can excommunicate anybody else. You can from your group, but you can't from the Lord. But I think it's still good not to have anything to do with those who refuse to obey God's commands, who live a wicked and disorderly life, for us to identify ourselves with them and say, this is my brother in the Lord and my sister in the Lord, and I'd be identified with those persons when we know they're walking disorderly, not following what the Bible would command them to do. Well, that makes us look bad. That brings down our testimony and witness. So it's still good for us not to necessarily associate ourselves with those who would besmirch the name of Christ. Verse 7, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. So he says that you already know. You're already aware of how you ought to follow us. And the word there is mimiomai. We get our word mimic, basically from that root. It means to imitate or to mimic. He says, you know how you ought to imitate us. Now, there was that fad some years ago that talked about what would Jesus do, and people would go around wearing bracelets and so forth. And it was supposed to remind them every time they were about to do something to think, what would Jesus do in this situation? Well, that's setting a pretty high standard for yourself. And the fact is that Jesus Christ was God, and he can do some things in situations that I can't possibly do. Nor can I necessarily even know what he would do many times, because his thoughts are certainly higher than mine. But Paul says to mimic him. And Paul, for me, is much more attainable. He's a human being like I am. Yes, he was quite a man of God, and I doubt I'll ever live up to his record, and who could live up to his record? This man who had died multiple times for the sake of Christ, most of us can only do that once. But we can mimic his behavior. Now, of course, it was easier for the Thessalonians because they'd actually seen his behavior. But still, I think it's much more realistic for us to ask ourselves, what would Paul do, than to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Jesus is a bit beyond us, but Paul we can certainly mimic. And Paul was so identified with Christ that in many ways mimicking him was mimicking Christ, since he was standing in for Christ as Christ's apostle. So he says, you ought to mimic us. And that was the close relationship Paul had with Christ, that he could even say such a thing. I certainly can't say to anybody, you should do everything I do, and then you'll be following Christ. No, some of the things I do, I don't do them right. But Paul should say, you should mimic. He could say, you should mimic me and Silas and Timothy. And they should. He says, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. He says, if you're going to be mimicking us, you're not going to act like these who are acting disorderly, because that's not how we acted. So it seems that not everybody in the Thessalonian group was acting how they should. For the most part, they were. For the most part, Paul has a lot of good comments, high praise for them. But some were behaving disorderly, and he says, we never acted that way, and you know it, so you should mimic how we acted. Verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So he says, neither did we eat any man's bread. We didn't take food from anyone for nothing. And those two words, for not, is actually a translation of the Greek word dorian. Very important word. It's used in a couple of very important verses. For example, when it says of Christ, they hated me without a cause. That's that word dorian. There was no reason for anybody to hate Christ. And when it says that we are justified freely by his grace, that word freely is the word dorian, without a cause. There's no reason for God to justify us, but he does it through his grace. But Paul says, I didn't need any man's bread without a cause. I didn't need any man's bread freely without a good reason, without having earned it, in other words. I earned all the food I ate. I didn't sponge off you folks while I was there. Now, as Paul has said in other books, specifically to the Corinthians, he had the right as an apostle to demand payment from those he was ministering to, but he never did that. Instead, he had worked hard with labor and travail, with hard work night and day. So it seems sometimes perhaps he would work during the day and then minister to the believers by night, and that didn't leave him a whole lot of time to sleep. So he worked very, very hard, he says, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you, in other words. Verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So he says it's not that we don't have authority, that's the word exousia, again, which means a delegated authority. So it says it's not that we don't have authority from God to eat your food and to charge you for our services. We do have authority from God to do that. And God had established it in his kingdom that his kingdom rulers could live off those under them. That's the way it'll be in the kingdom, is that others will support the rulers. They won't have to go out and get a second job to feed themselves. Those who labor on Christ's behalf are deserving of support, certainly if anybody is. And Paul had the authority to demand that, but he says he didn't do it to make, we didn't do it, not just Paul, but Silas and Timothy as well, we didn't do it to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Now that word example there is the Greek word tupon. It's sometimes translated type. We were a type. We talk about types in the Bible. In this case, Paul says we were a type to you. And in this case, it was a type of how they were to be acting, an example of how they were to be acting. To follow us, and follow is mimesthai, again meaning mimic or imitate. He says, we wanted you to imitate us. And so that's why we behaved as we did. That's why we didn't take money from you. That's why we didn't take food from you. We wanted you to imitate our hard work and labor on your behalf. We wanted you to imitate that in your own lives. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So Paul reminds them of back when they were with them. Now, of course, Paul and Silas and Timothy, the first time, had only been able to be with them for 3 weeks. But we know that both Silas and Timothy had made it back to Thessalonica at least once. And so this doesn't have to be just the 3 weeks when Paul was there, but it could also be when Silas and Timothy were there without him. But it could have been when Paul was there too. So he says, even when we were with you, even during our time with you, this we commanded you. We already gave you this commandment. And the commandment was that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And I think that is a principle of God's kingdom. And God has no time for lazy people. And the fact is that there are always some people who just don't want to work. Whether it's their own laziness, whether they weren't taught right by their parents, whether it's their culture that teaches them that the less work you can get away with, the better. They just don't want to do any work. And as some of you know, I teach the Bible in a prison. And in the prison, they always want to keep the prisoners busy to help hopefully reform them. They can go to school. They have a school there to teach them various trades and so forth. Or there are jobs they can work at. But there are some people who just won't do either one. They've never worked a day in their lives. They're not about to start working in prison. They won't go to school. They won't go to work. They won't do anything. And there are some people like that who just plain don't want to work. Well, you're not going to get by with that in God's kingdom. Because God says everyone has to work. And nobody is going to get by with being lazy. Nobody is going to get by with not doing any work. Now, that doesn't mean that what this world necessarily considers work will always be what God considers work. And certainly those who labor over the word, God will consider that one of the most important works you can do in the kingdom. Whether it's working with your hands or working, laboring in the things of God, whatever work might be, certainly there won't be these big hospitals. There won't be armies. A lot of the things we have today, a lot of the jobs we have today just won't exist in God's kingdom. But there will be plenty of jobs we don't have today that I think will exist then. But the rule for everyone is that everyone has to work at something. And the thing is, if you don't work, neither should he eat. Now, this is a good and just principle, but it's hard to bring it to bear in our day. Why? Well, because as soon as you take a man and say, we're cutting him off from this lazy welfare junkie who refuses to work, we're cutting him off. We're not going to give him any more money. We're not going to give him any more support. He's going to have to go out and work. Well, then, of course, somebody can drag forward his kids and say, well, look, what's going to happen to his kids if you stop giving him welfare? Or one of these unwed mothers who has three children with three different men and say, why should we be supporting this kind of behavior? We say, well, what about our children? What's going to happen to them? Well, now, God's kingdom, God can take care of that. You know, God, he can say, you can't eat, but your children can. And God can do that. Now, in our day, we can't. If you're going to feed the children, you know, you're going to have to feed the adults too. Because you're not going to be able to just give food to the children and not have the adults eat it as well. But in God's kingdom, God could say your children have food and you don't. And if necessary, he could cause you to forget how to eat so that you can eat. He can do what he likes. But he can, and he will, enforce this principle. And he'll see to it that those who won't work won't eat. And so there's no getting by with being lazy. There's no being a welfare junkie in God's kingdom. Everyone has to work. And of course, another plus side to his kingdom is he'll make sure nobody's handicapped in any way so that they can't work either. But of course, the Thessalonians were already living in God's kingdom. This was God's kingdom principle. They had to work. And they weren't going to feed anybody who wouldn't work. Verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So Paul reveals that the reason he's saying this, and this perhaps is another purpose for writing this short letter. Of course, even if he only talks about it for a few verses here in chapter 3, it's a very short letter. So it would seem perhaps this is one of the purposes, is that he had heard this report. And this is something he hadn't dealt with in 1 Thessalonians, when they hadn't dealt with in Hebrews, although he says they had dealt with it when they were present with them. But he says that we have heard that there are some which walk among you, of course, live a lifestyle among you, that's disorderly. So he says, that's why I'm telling you to withdraw yourselves from those who are disorderly, is that we have heard that there are some among you disorderly. And the reason we are reminding you of our example of how hard we worked among you, and reminding you that we told you if any wouldn't work, they shouldn't eat, is that we hear that there are some who are among you who are working not at all. They aren't working. They're refusing to work. But, he says, they are busybodies. And to be a busybody, the idea of the Greek here is that they are busy about things that are useless. They're always busy working at useless things. And this is a problem, of course, that can happen in the community of believers, and often happens in many of the churches, is that there are many people who are very busy in the churches, but is any of their business really accomplishing anything? I mean, he can be president of the church bowling league. He can be setting up the church golf events, setting up the church movie night, doing this, doing that, doing the other thing. And ultimately you say, is he really doing anything of any value? He's very busy. But what good is he doing to anybody, including himself, with all the things he's doing? Well, these people were that way. They were refusing to do any real work, but they were always acting busy about things that were useless and didn't really accomplish anything. I don't know if they were setting up golf tournaments or movie night. Of course, not in that day. I'm saying I don't know if they were establishing useless entertainment activities for the believers, but he means that they are acting busy, but they really aren't accomplishing anything. And they are just being disorderly. And they're not living according to the rules of the kingdom. So that's why he's reminding them of these things and commanding them these things. And now he speaks directly to the disorderly ones and the busybodies and the lazy. Verse 12. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So now he gives these a direct command. And he's already talked about his confidence that they will obey his commands. So hopefully these lazy, busybodies, disorderly people will as well. He says we command and exhort. And that's that word parakaleo, related to the word paraclete, which means to come alongside to comfort and help and encourage. So they are encouraging and exhorting them by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work. Because now they're making a big show. They're making a big noise about the nothing that they're doing. So that it'll appear they're doing something just because they're making noise about it. He says it would be better if you just quiet down and do some real work. And not always be trumpeting your own horn about the nothing that you're doing, but just work quietly. And then he says, and eat their own bread. Not act like you're so busy. You don't have time to do any work that gets you bread, so somebody else has to feed you. Because you're so busy doing all these useless things. No, he says, work quietly and eat your own food. Don't be calling on the charity of others when you are perfectly capable of earning your own food. Then verse 13, he says, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He says, but you, brothers, in other words, you who are not disorderly and lazy and busybodies, he says, I know you're doing well. Don't get weary in it. Don't get faint. Don't get tired out. Don't get worn out from doing good. He says, I know many of you are already doing good. Many of you are already doing well. Well, don't get tired of it. Don't get worn out of it. And then sometimes, when you're surrounded by lazy people and busybodies who aren't doing anything, maybe you get tired of feeling like everything falls on you and you have to do all the work and so forth. Well, he says, if you're doing well, don't get weary in it. Verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So now, he tells them that if any man, if anyone, does not obey their word, the word of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, by this epistle, by this letter. Of course, epistle just means letter. He says, note that man and have no company with him. So they are to withdraw themselves from those who walk disorderly, and they are to do the same with anyone who doesn't obey their word in this letter. Because, of course, their word in this letter was not just their word, it was not just Paul and Silas and Timothy's opinion or their thoughts. They were not just the head of some denomination writing to one of their daughter churches or churches of their denomination telling them what they thought. But this was God's apostles. These were God's rulers in his kingdom, passing down God's commands to those who were under them, who were their subservients. And these people had to obey their words. So if they didn't, if anyone didn't, they were to have no company with that person. Now this was not to necessarily kick them out permanently, but that he may be ashamed. And the hope is that this will cause him to wake up, that he will see his error and it'll cause him to start acting as he should. So verse 15, he says, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So he says, don't reckon him to be your enemy. You're not doing this because he's your enemy from now on. See, that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the religious leaders in Israel did. Is that if anybody refused their word, of course they claimed it was their word on what God said, what God's commands were. Sometimes maybe it was, sometimes maybe it wasn't. It was just their opinions or what they wanted. But when they would excommunicate and cut somebody off, from then on they counted that person as an enemy, they counted that person as an outcast. It was not for the purpose of reforming the person, but they just kicked the person out of the community. And the way they set it up, there was no way back in. Well, when Christ came along, he ignored that altogether, and he brought people back in, and there was nothing the leaders could do about it. That was one reason they hated him so much, and that was one way he undermined their authority. But Paul is not commanding them of any such thing. He says your hope is that he may be ashamed. So you aren't to count him as an enemy. Say, we'll never have anything to do with you again. You're our enemy now. But admonish him as a brother. Admonish him. No, you need to be doing these things. You need to be obeying Paul. You need to be obeying God's apostles. So treat him like you would a brother, not like you would an enemy. So when I tell you don't have company with him, you're doing that to try to get him to be ashamed and reform his behavior. And when you're scolding him for doing this, you're not supposed to scold him as you would an enemy, but you are to admonish him as you would a brother. Verse 16, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." So now he gives them a salutation in the name of the Lord of peace. As we've talked about this word peace many times, Greek word eirene, often our word peace, we just mean tranquility or lack of war, lack of fighting. But the idea of eirene is not just that you're not fighting someone, but that you're truly at union with that person. So it's the Lord of unity, of true unity. He says, "The Lord of peace, of unity himself, give you peace, unity, always, by all means." And Bullinger makes that through everything, in every way. And then he says, "The Lord be with you all." So that's a salutation to them, basically saying, "The Lord be with you in all these things that I've admonished you, all these things I've commanded you, may he be with you." And indeed, that's what we all need, is we need the Lord to be with us. If we're going to keep his word, if we're going to live the life he wants us to live, we need his help. We need him to be with us. Then verse 17, he writes, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." So now Paul writes a salutation in his own hand. And we see the same thing in the book of 1 Corinthians and the book of Colossians. Now, in one of the other places Paul mentions with what large letters he writes to them, and of course we believe that that was not necessarily because his eyesight was bad, as some have suggested, but that this salutation with his own hand was to prove the letter was from him. And we see why Paul would do such a thing when we consider what he had, one of the primary reasons he had written this letter for is that somebody had written an epistle pretending to be from him when it wasn't. And this was a common thing at the time. Now, it still happens sometimes today. Of course, we know what happened with Joseph Smith. That was still some hundreds of years ago, but he claimed to write the Books of Mormon or translate the Books of Mormon, were books of from God. And of course, the Quran was another such attempt by Muhammad. But back when the Bible was actually being written, when new books of God's word were actually being written, these false books were much more common. There were many people who were writing books, and of course you can get much more interest in your book and much more likely that people will listen to you if you pretend that it's from Paul. If you want people to do something and they won't listen to you, well, just write a letter, pretend it's from Paul, send it to them, and then they'll have to listen to you because he's God's apostle. So there were people who were doing this sort of thing. So Paul, it seems, writes his salutation with his own hand to prove it's from him. Now, the reason, of course, he writes the salutation with his own hand is he's not writing the rest of it with his own hand. He's writing through what's called an amanuensis. Someone is taking down his words. And most likely it's Timothy. Timothy, we know, took down his words in some of the books. And so it could very well be Timothy who's doing this. I think Silas could possibly have been doing it as well. But Paul clearly is not writing himself. And he seldom does. He doesn't seem to do that. At least in some of his epistles, we know he doesn't do that. But he at least writes the salutation with his own hand. Then he says this salutation is the token in every epistle. So that would seem to indicate that he doesn't write, generally doesn't write his epistles with his own hand. Now we say in every epistle. How many epistles had Paul written by this time? Well, probably he'd only written Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So he's only written three. But he proclaims this as his policy, and probably one he followed from then on, though he doesn't draw special attention to it in some of the books. Now, the word for token is actually the word for sign. And it's the Greek word semeion, that very important word in the book of John, when he calls the miracles that he worked in John signs rather than miracles or wonders or anything like that. He calls them signs because John's epistle, they're signs of his great premise, which is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he wants his readers to believe. And this is that same word. So Paul says the salutation in his own hand is the sign in every letter. He says, so I write. This is how I write, and they should recognize the sign, because of course he would have put the same sign in 1 Thessalonians, so they would already have the example of it, and yet this sign wouldn't be in the false epistle. So this should let them know this is a true epistle just like 1 Thessalonians, and they can see the sign is not there in the false epistle of Paul, so that's not his epistle. And this should help safeguard against any such false letters being written to them in the future. So then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And this might well, when he does not mention that he's writing in his own hand, I think probably what he writes in his own hand is this salutation. Because every epistle of Paul ends this way, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, or words along those lines. Sometimes it's like the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit or something. He modifies it a little bit. But it's basically always grace that he wishes them at the end of every epistle. He leaves them with grace, with God's love and favor to the undeserving, given to people regardless of whether or not they deserve it. And that's what he would leave them with, even in his Acts period letters. And it's certainly even more appropriate in his dispensation of grace letters, because that's really what we have from God. In the Acts period, they had God's kingdom. They had his kingdom power. They had his kingdom direction. But even then, it was very, very important that they had his grace, because none of them, of course, actually deserved to be a part of God's kingdom. They were all sinners. They all needed salvation just like we do. So it was by God's grace that they had become part of his kingdom. But they had grace and the kingdom. Of course, all we have is God's grace. So much more do we need it. But he wishes them the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so ends this book of 2 Thessalonians. As I said, the third and probably the last book written to the Thessalonians. If he wrote any others, of course, they were not counted worthy of being part of the Word of God. So it's an interesting book written, it seems, mostly to counter this false epistle. but also to straighten them out on some things, to encourage them in the persecution they're going through, speaking against those who are walking disorderly and being lazy busybodies, and to admonish them in the way they were to be behaving, and to show them the truth and counter the error of the false epistle. So that closes out the writings we have to the Thessalonians in the Scripture. And so it's a very short little book, 2 Thessalonians, but some important truth in it about how even we should behave in our day, not being lazy and so forth. And also some truths about parousia and the man of sin that we should remember about that time to come at the end of the kingdom of God period in the future, that the day of the Lord doesn't come without a rebellion coming first and so forth. We learn some important facts from this book. So praise God, this book occurs in the Scripture.